First Baptist Church of Redmond, April 19th, 2020. Mark chapter 9, The Transfiguration.
Good morning. The Bible reading is from Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Thank you.
Thank you very much. That's what we're going to be looking at today, is the kingdom of God coming with power, perhaps in an unexpected way. But we're going to see Jesus' words fulfilled in what we normally call this big word, the transfiguration. About the only time I ever use this word is when we talk about this Bible passage. And we'll talk about that as we get there. Because remember, it's based on the word that comes into English as metamorphosis. Let me talk to you about a lady who's the kind of gardener that I am. Her name is Cecile Wilkes, and she was proud of her little plant. She had gone to a store, gone to one of the five and dime stores, and she picked up this plant. And she was ready to take the next step in caring for it at home, because she's like me, not good with plants, don't remember to water them, they just somehow, my black thumb goes into play. But for Carol Wilkes, unfortunately, she realized her efforts to take care of this little plant was all for naught. She was interviewed for a newspaper story, which is where I heard about this. She said, quote, "I was so proud of this plant. It was full, beautiful. I had an overall perfect plant in my eyes. I had a watering plan for it, that if someone tried to water my succulent, I would get so defensive because I just wanted to keep good care of it. I absolutely loved my succulent." How about that? She just loved that plant. She gave it the nickname of her succulent. But things changed when she thought, you know what, I've got this plant. I've been carefully just watering it a little bit, because she was told not to overwater a houseplant. That's what people normally do. So what she's got is she's got the ability to go ahead and transplant this into a larger vase. She was shocked to find, when she took the plant out, that it was plastic. She'd been watering a plastic plant, which is why it looked so perfect. It's because it was perfect. She said, "I put so much love into this plant. I watered its leaves, tried my hardest to keep it looking its best, and it's completely plastic. How did I not know this? I pulled it from the container, and it's sitting on styrofoam with sand glued to the top." So the plant's inability to really need more than the few drips of water that she was giving it never clued into her with the nature of her plant. Because real succulents, to use her nickname, don't require much water. She since now has gone ahead and replaced the plant with several real succulents purchased at a local home improvement chain store. How about that? So that's, you know, kind of the way that I water things. Yeah, not the best way. Now, I know in the slides, the first couple of slides, I've got the verses are going to be kind of small. I'm hoping you have access to a Bible. We're just going to use those as a placeholder so you'll see where I'm at. But I'm hoping you'll be able to read the slides as they are coming through next to them on the board behind me. Let me read the first couple of verses, the one that Jim read and then more. Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Chapter 9, verse 1 is a transition verse looking back at chapter 8. Remember, Jesus has been talking to his disciples. Remember this time with them around the Sea of Galilee as they've been making their orbits around the lake. Jesus had been primarily focusing on encouraging, training, teaching, trying to get these 12 to think a little more deeply and let the Holy Spirit get used to leading and guiding them and listening to him, because they've been criticized by Jesus for not catching the meaning of his words. They had caught Simon Peter speaking for all of them that he was the promised one who was to come. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. And he praised them for that. There were some other things that they had done that he was encouraging them. And as he spoke to at the conclusion of chapter 8, the rest of the people who were there, he gathered the crowd around him as he had got done speaking with his disciples. They'd probably been watching whatever they were doing. He talked to them about following him and the cost. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus has been talking a lot about the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 13, another Bible book, tells us so many things about this coming kingdom. And Jesus uses things that are around them in the world to teach about different aspects, about how much you should desire to see God's kingdom, the requirements of someone who lives in God's kingdom, and that we should focus all our energy in making sure that at the end of days we are with Jesus in this world, walking in the kingdom of God. But what does that mean? So Jesus now tells his disciples that some of them, because notice there are some of those who are standing here who are not going to die until they see the kingdom of God coming with its power. So when Jesus says truly, your King James Version, some others will say amen, because that's the word. The word amen really has the idea of truth, of trustworthiness. When we pray and say in Jesus' name, amen, well, we're saying that when we talk to our God in heaven, we're trusting him to answer our requests in the best way possible that will match up best with the truth that God shows us and that we put all of our trust in him. So when Jesus begins to announce things, as was his custom on occasion, to say truly or verily, verily, as the versions will say, Jesus is going to speak about something that's important. He's stopping and he's either enhancing or he's giving new information. This is one of the aspects that shows he's giving new information. Staying with this same verse, I want to talk about taste death. Some people will try to expand on the meaning of this. Jesus didn't really mean it. However, if you take your Bible and look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, which is on the screen right next to the text I have, this same term, same word is used to describe Jesus, who did not swoon, did not pass out, did not really die on the cross, but he actually, the Bible says, tasted death for every one of us. So this word clearly means that there will be people who are standing with Jesus, and in this case it will be among the 12 disciples, who are not going to die until they see a manifestation of the kingdom. When we talk about what happens next, again, the word is transfiguration. It's the word that, in the Greek language, is the basis for the word metamorphosis, or again, a total change, an inward change into a different form that is then outwardly visible. Very plainly, the easiest illustration of this is the worm becoming a butterfly. It's still the same creature, but it is entirely changed, and when the change is visible, it's visible in every way. People can tell that that's not just a worm with a sail. They can tell it's changed into an entirely different creature. The Bible talks to us about this being supposedly characteristic of us when we trust Christ as Savior. There, the word is translated transformed. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this is the kind of change we're talking about. And when we talk about the kingdom of God has come with power, this is a fair description of what's happening next in the Gospel of Mark. These verses are going to give us a brief glimpse of what it will be like to see Jesus in that future thousand-year kingdom on the earth that will be established after his second coming, when he organizes, and we who have also trusted Christ today will be there with him seeing these types of things as Jesus makes himself available. His royal power will be visibly, even though in this case briefly, on display. We get a time reference here, 6 days later. So we have 6 days after this calling that Jesus made near Caesarea Philippi. He invited his closest friends, the closest three, to come and watch this dramatic event. Jesus is a leader in most every group. There are layers of people of responsibility, authority, different activities. Jesus seemed to be closest with Peter, James, and John. And he invited them to come with him. Why? The thing that's going to happen right now needed witnesses. Jesus prophesied about this event, and when the three of them saw this, they later spoke about it. Jesus is going to give them a guidance on when they should be talking about this. But what's going to happen, needed witnesses, so people could say, could describe, could explain to the best of their ability what they saw. Jesus and these three will join a once-in-history event. This brief glimpse is the only time that Jesus shared like this before he's going to share his true self in the future. He's probably still in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, neither here nor in other places, so that they traveled and went to someplace new. Very possibly it was at night. That's why I have Luke 9:37 up. And it came to pass that on the next day when they were come down, so very likely this happened in the evening or in the night, they went up to this mountain and the events of this activity took place and was over, they came down. What did they see? These three men saw Jesus change, seemingly into the appearance he's going to have when he comes and rules as king. If you remember the Old Testament, when Moses received the law from God and he came down, and he was changed. He was changed because his face, what, glowed. It gave off light, not just reflected light, because the presence of God wasn't with him when he came down to the mountain, but somehow he had, best word I can use is absorbed some of the glory of God. And like if you take a glow-in-the-dark item, hold it up to the light, turn the light off, it's going to glow for a while. Moses' face shone, but then over a period of time, got less and less, and he went back to normal. That's why the Bible says he put a veil over his face, is because he didn't want people to watch as the glowing light went away. That was his own perspective. For us, when we see how Jesus is described, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Somehow these words are used to describe Jesus being a source of light. Not just reflecting, but a source of light. Remember the future in the eternal state. The Bible says there's no more sun. Why? Because God radiates the light that is necessary for us to have. This word here, his garments became radiant, are used in contemporary writings of the era when scripture was written of a very polished, shiny piece of metal. Something you could look in and use for a mirror if you wanted to. It's also used to describe the flash of lightning from the sky. It is said to be radiant. Interestingly enough, sometimes our versions will use the word fuller. That was the old English term for someone who was a launderer. The term that's used in our New Testament is really the only time in the New Testament that this job is described. It's translated launderer here in my NAS. The basis of this word is someone who would take light-colored white wool garments that would become dirty from just being worn and used, and this person would make them shine and be bright white again. Interesting, this is describing someone who used bleach for their job. This terminology really here, this word launderer, really means bleacher. So if you have white shirts, they have a stain, you pull out your Clorox, put it in the washing machine, you're careful not to touch it on any other fabric because it'll stain it, unless it's happened to me before. This is someone who would bleach things so that they would become glowing white. So the people who saw this and communicated this to Mark, very likely Peter, who was Mark's guide, said that Jesus' clothes shone with such a bright white that it would be impossible for someone here to reduplicate. Here becomes a big feature of what they saw. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. The only time in the New Testament this word is used is here, the idea of appeared. It's used for a sudden appearance. Poof, something comes out of nowhere. Something materializes in front of them. And it's always used in secular literature about some connection with God or something divine. Some divine individual that has, poof, appeared out of nowhere, and you get to watch. Notice it appeared to them. If you look in Luke 9:32, you'll see that since it was nighttime, and just as when Jesus is going to pray in Gethsemane, he drew three with him, they had fallen asleep. Luke 9:32 says these men were asleep, laying down on the ground, resting, eyes closing. God, I'm still awake, but my eyes are closed. Suddenly, when this happened, for some reason, they became completely awake. Somehow they could sense that something special was happening, perhaps the radiance of Jesus, as they're in a dark place, no spotlights around. Suddenly there's light. What's going on? They became very awake. And now they see the glory of Christ and these who are talking to him. Elijah and Moses. Interesting, the focus on Mark's words here, you'd think they'd be about Moses, but they're not. The focus is on Elijah. Elijah is the one that got their attention when he appeared. Now, why is that? Realize these men are traveling with Jesus. They believe that he is the promised one. They know he has been talking about things they haven't understood, but he's talking about the kingdom of God. He had just told them about the kingdom was going to be coming. So, maybe the kingdom is going to start now. Because that was the focus. And every good Jew who went to synagogue school knew that the Old Testament promised, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, that Elijah was going to appear before the Messiah manifested himself. There's no Old Testament prophecy about Moses reappearing. Some people try to connect those with the two witnesses. You know what? I have no idea who those two are. Maybe they're Elijah and Moses again. I don't know. I'll explain in a minute while people will think that. But they wanted to know, Elijah. Elijah is here. Jesus, the Messiah, is here. Elijah has appeared. Maybe, perhaps now, the kingdom is going to start. Now, Peter begins to talk. Peter said to Jesus, verse 5, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. When you think of tabernacles, the Jews had a custom of traveling to Jerusalem for a major feast. And as they would come and stay, the weather was still nice, and so they would build like temporary shelters. But since they couldn't shop at REI or someplace like that, they would just gather wood, sticks, palm leaves that were around, and they would make a lean-to shelter, essentially, that they would camp in. So they're all tent camping, but their tent is just the material that they find around, sticks, a roof. They build what would look like just like an outside shed you might keep your animal in for a while to keep it out of the rain. So what they had done is, when they think about this activity, Peter is like, wow, Peter gets it. So what do we say about these men? Peter was starting to catch it. He's the one who spoke out that Jesus was the promised one who was going to come. And now Peter catches there's Jesus. He's glowing. I've never seen somebody glow before. And look, there's Elijah. How did they know? Probably heard them talking. Because there's some other Bible passages in the other synoptics there. They are listening to them speak. They're talking with Jesus. They catch that it's Moses. It's Elijah. And how long is this going to last? I don't know. Maybe they're thinking they're going to come with us. They seem to have an idea that they're going to go back. And what is happening is these shocked men, seeing this happen, are now realizing, you know what? They're overwhelmed by what's happening. I don't think they catch till later and understand what the point of discussion is. Luke 9:31 tells us that Elijah and Moses are speaking with Jesus concerning his death. He appeared in glorious splendor. Talking with Jesus, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So they don't know what to say. And Jesus' words about leaving them, rising in 3 days. Remember, Peter is the one who had also spoken up and criticized Jesus for that. So they're probably not sure what they should say because they know they don't catch everything that's going on. But Peter is now going to try to join the conversation and is going to jabber a little bit. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. The cloud that descended on them was very likely, since we have God speaking through this, It's very likely a manifestation is something that they used to have in the Old Testament. Remember the Old Testament when the Jews were leaving from Egypt and for 40 years going through, they were led by a cloud during the day and a fire at night. And later when they had built the tabernacle, this cloud descended in a presence over the tabernacle. We use the phrase the Shekinah glory. The glory of God was resting on this place, that this is God's special place in all the planet Earth. This is where God was present and could be met. So this pictures then God speaking from this cloud. So they would get the idea that God is with them. There's no other time after Jesus' baptism when God speaks like this. And notice what God says. He not only identifies clearly, you're right, this is my special son, this is the unique one, but also he goes out of their way to mention their continuing duty to listen to him. This is my beloved son. And this is written in such a way that this is, you don't just listen to him now, don't you remember what he said? You need to continue to listen to everything he's telling you. This is my beloved son, if I paraphrase, don't stop, keep listening to him always. So their attention had been arrested, and God sent them a very simple message to not go on without continuing to focus on what Jesus is doing and saying. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man could rise from the dead. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another again what rising from the dead might mean. Now sometimes we're like this, we read the Bible, what does it mean? I see the words, how does it apply to me? What should I be doing about it? Jesus had, in the previous chapter, talked to them very plainly that he was going to die, he was going to suffer, and then he would rise again. Again, so much so that Peter spoke out to criticize Jesus for, hey, don't talk like that in front of everybody. You shouldn't be saying that. And now Jesus is stressing again that he was going to die and rise again. This builds from that last conversation that they had had with the disciples and then with Moses and Elijah. This is still shocking to them. So for these guys, they had this shocking night where they climbed up with Jesus on a hill. All of a sudden, as they're sleeping, poof, Jesus comes on as if they'd switched a light on. Two great Old Testament leaders, Moses, the one who led them out of bondage, and then Elijah, the one who is supposed to be coming first. They're here. Their minds are focused on reigning with Jesus. The kingdom must be going to happen. And as they're walking down and Jesus makes this comment, you can see where their minds are because as they ask questions, they don't understand what the rising from the dead means, and so they don't necessarily want to be chided for not catching things again, but they know their Bible. Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? And again, they had just seen Elijah. What's happening now? Jesus told them that they got this point right. Elijah, you do know this part of your Bible. Elijah comes first. How is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Jesus, instead of answering their question immediately, goes on and says, you should have got ahead and bold and asked me what's really on your mind. Jesus is changing to a more important, scriptural, teachable moment. Remember, this time is designed for these men. He's focusing on these three in particular. He says, I know we're thinking about Elijah. Jesus knows their minds. They're wondering, when is the kingdom going to start? But he says, I've been speaking about suffering. I've been speaking about dying. I've been speaking about rising. Why aren't you talking about that more? The teachings of Isaiah 53, of Psalm 22. These verses have to be fulfilled. This is going to happen sooner than they are anticipating or thinking. And this is going to happen in their presence as well. John is the only one who's going to be at the cross, it seems. Peter's going to be put on the spot and not respond with the best testimony when he's sitting outside in the courtyard when Jesus' trial is going on. The application of these verses and their truth is, again, what is focused on with the Ethiopian. who seems to have been a convert to Judaism, even though he was from Ethiopia. On the way back in the chariot, Philip made his quick little dash and hopped up and talked to him about what these verses mean. Very clearly, these verses are talking about Jesus. That's how Acts, the rest of the New Testament, and Philip, one of the disciples, clearly understands these meanings. He says, "But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Let's take a minute on that. John the Baptizer, how did he die? He was beheaded. Elijah, how did he die? This is not what we have with Elijah. So what are we talking about? If you take a look there in these verses, 1 Kings 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow, about this time." This is what caused Elijah to despair and run out and hide. The plan for Elijah by his opponents there in the royal house was to kill him. Particularly Jezebel, that was her plan, was to kill him. The fate intended for Elijah had instead overtaken John the Baptizer, because he was killed to remove his witness, to remove his presence. Matthew chapter 11, 4 records that Jesus saying the baptizer was the Elijah that was to come. When people asked John, recorded in the first book of the Apostle John, "Are you the one that is coming to announce the way?" "No, no, it's not me." Let me tell you how I understand it. How I understand this is Jesus comes, what, really twice. Jesus came to walk among, to suffer, and he's going to come again just before the kingdom to defeat his enemies on earth and with Satan. And he will then open, rule, and reign. It's very possible that as Jesus comes twice, Elijah, or the spirit of Elijah, is going to come twice. Very simply, we've just seen Elijah appear with Moses and Jesus on the top of the Mount of Change. And Jesus says, some of the ministry of Elijah, of announcing, of preparing the way, was performed by John the Baptizer. Caused him to lose his life. Later on, before Jesus returns, in that second coming, there seems to be a second. I'll agree with people who say disappearing. If you remember, in the book of Revelation, in about the middle point of the book of Revelation, there are two witnesses that appear. They're not identified. But this is the reason why many people say those two witnesses are again another appearance of Elijah and Moses. Because they come, they testify, they speak with power, they speak about God's truth, and they announce that people should be getting with the program and trust the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They also are killed for their testimony. Very possibly that is when Elijah appears the second time, and again very likely with Moses. But we don't know, that's a guess. But I think that's a good guess and a good way to look at that passage. And then, before Jesus has come to set up his kingdom 3.5 years later, Elijah will have already come and be very plain about what people should be thinking. For us, Mark chapter 9, verse 7 focuses on the words that the Father said. "A cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice from the cloud, 'This is my Son whom I love, listen to him.'" So the one clear command from God, from heaven, spoken to these people, is that they should listen. So for us, we need to not forget, but remind ourselves that we need to be continually listening to Jesus' words. Where do we find those? God's Word, the Bible. We need to be focusing on what God says to us through Scripture, how God may lead us with the Spirit. God gives us guidance, but if we don't look at the book regularly, like as often as you've been on the screen, playing a game, chatting with your friends, we need to be listening and being aware of what Jesus is telling us through Scripture. Christ's death is central to everything about him. Why did he come? There's books, songs with the title, He Was Born to Die. Jesus came to give testimony about the truth that the Father has, and this first advent of his was about preparation, witness, but he came to give his life for us. He died for us. The disciples didn't catch the understanding. Jesus is now repeating it to them more than once in these final days, so that later they will reflect on this and understand the meaning of the words. There's no hidden meaning here. Jesus is going to die. And finally, we need to be people who are watching and giving God praise and thanks for the miraculous things he does for us and others. These people came down. They had seen some things that amazing, revelatory, changed the way that they had a chance to have a vision, because they had a vision, these three, of what Jesus is like as he materialized, changed into the way he will appear in the kingdom, how he will look as the divine one. What do we believe? What do we think? What changes us is always the question. There was a discussion of, there was an interview, I should say, where a former first lady was on mass media. And she was interviewed, and as most people are, they express some kind of faith in God. And so this former first lady was asked, can you please describe for us your faith? And what you see on the screen is a quote from that conversation. Tell me what you think of this. I have a deep faith, she said, before saying that she believes there's a God, and then when we die, we're going to, quote, go somewhere, unquote. She continued, we're learning more and more about what holds the universe together. Dark matter makes up most of the universe. We really don't quite know what it is. It's energy. I think religious belief and science are compatible, unless like those who reject one or the other. I think that energy doesn't die. Energy keeps going. Now, I don't know about you. I sometimes watch sci-fi movies. And a lot of the sci-fi movies, that's what they talk about. What's the future? What's heaven? Energy. If you watch the very first Outer Limits, that's the quote you get from them. So I don't know about you. I'm not comfortable with that as a really good, strong testimony of Christian faith. What do you believe in? Oh, we're going to go somewhere. And somehow we'll be merging with the energy waves that are around. I don't want to think that one day when I die, I'm going to open up my eyes and find I'm in a big microwave, energy flowing all around me. When we trust Christ, one of the benefits of that is God gives us the opportunity of faith and a hope and an expectation that we will open our eyes and see heaven. Sometimes we doubt, sometimes we question. After I got saved, it took me 7-8 years before I had a lot of confidence that I really was saved. A lot of that was my fault because I had been misunderstanding and believing the wrong kinds of things people had said. But you're either saved or you're not. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been changed. This kind of metamorphosis is happening with you. It's not as visible as it will be when one day, as 1 John 3 says, we will be like him. We don't understand it all, but one day we'll be like him. So somehow, we, believers, are going to have some similarities with our Savior who is in heaven. But trust me, it's not going to be just as an energy wave floating around somewhere, bouncing with the stars. We're going to be people who are redeemed and get to be with God in heaven. Somehow, 1 Corinthians 15, we will be changed. Somehow, we will be like him. We will see him as he is. And we will live in that great new heaven and new earth where there's no need for an external light source, because our God, as Jesus glowed here, our God, the divine three, will fill the universe with light, and we will live in his presence forever.